I came across an interesting article, I think it was a few weeks ago. I was reading, I don't do this a lot, I was reading a little bit of business news, and I was reading about the company Tesla. And reading about the company Tesla led me into a story about Elon Musk, the CEO or founder of Tesla, and his girlfriend. And I've got a picture of them. Can you put that first picture up for me? There we go. Okay. I never really heard of his girlfriend before, she's a Canadian musician, and her birth name is Claire Boucher. I'm probably messing her in the last name, but her birth name is Claire. But like so many musicians, she picked sort of a stage name. So her stage name is Grimes, okay? Like Bono, right? It's one name. And that's cool. But what was interesting about this article was that she was talking about changing her name legally, not from Claire to Grimes, but from either Claire or Grimes, to the letter C. Not the word C, but the letter C. And it was an interesting thing about the history of her birth name and why she felt like it didn't fit her well, and how she loves science and science fiction, which is probably why she's with Elon Musk, and C is the symbol for the speed of light and whatever else. But it just got me thinking about this process of changing a name. Because changing a name is kind of a big deal, right? I mean, it feels like you're changing your identity when you change your name. And then I started thinking about other famous people that have done this. So we're going to do a little trivia today, see how you can do. So put the next picture up for me. Okay, anybody know who that is? Elton John. Okay, fantastic. Anybody know what Elton John's real name is? Wow, okay, Miranda got it. I didn't even know. Reginald Kenneth Dwight, okay? And I can only assume he changed his name because Reginald sounds as British as you possibly can sound. Okay, let's do the next one. Okay, anybody know who that is? Somebody said it, Alicia Keys. Okay, Alicia Keys is a famous pianist and musician. Keys is too on the nose for a piano player. Anybody know her real name? Alicia Augello Cook. Okay, all right, let's do one more. Or let's do a couple more. Let's do one more. Who's that? Yeah, that one's not hard because the name is on the picture, people. Okay, I was concerned for you. I'm trying to help you keep up. All right. Anybody know what Nick Cage's real name is? He's a Coppola, like Francis Ford Coppola, the director of The Godfather. You got it. So he's actually the nephew of Francis Ford Coppola. He changed his name because he didn't want to ride on his uncle's coattails into Hollywood. Okay, let's do maybe two more. Okay, so who's that? Vin Diesel, okay. And obviously Diesel isn't his real name. Vin Diesel's real name is Mark Sinclair Vincent. But you can probably tell why he was nicknamed Vin Diesel. Fun fact, actually when I was in college, my nickname was Diesel. It's not true. Okay. Not true. Okay, one more. This one you're all gonna know. Who's that? Prince, okay. I didn't actually remember this. Prince's real name is Prince, right? His real name is Prince Rogers Nelson. What was interesting about Prince is he got in a dispute with his record label about who owned all of his information and music and whatnot. And so he changed his name. You remember what he changed his name to? Yeah, that thing, right? You put that picture up for me? And what do we call him? The artist formerly known as Prince, right? Which was great. Okay, thanks. I'm done with the pictures. You can go to the next thing. I really enjoyed thinking about this week because something struck me that was interesting about all of those people. Now, I know they're all famous celebrity-type people, but everybody that we just saw changed their name as a result of really a career decision, okay? Just kind of interesting, right? I mean, all of them were sort of career-related. And then I started thinking about this passage because in verse 9, we get a really important moment in Scripture. And it's one that we kind of skip over sometimes. Verse 9 says, "But Saul, also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him." Saul, also known as Paul. So we have a misconception about the story of Saul, also known as Paul. And the misconception is that when he comes to faith in Jesus on the Damascus Road, remember Jesus appears to him and he's struck blind, and then 3 days later the sort of like scales fall from his eyes and he's baptized and he professes faith in Jesus. We have a misconception that it's in that moment of his conversion where his name is changed from Saul to Paul. This is not so. In fact, this passage is the very first time in Scripture that he's named Paul. And I started thinking about, why is it that his name changes, not at his conversion, which would make a lot of sense, but at this moment when he is in the midst of his very first missionary journey? And I think there's something connected. I think Paul's new identity is wrapped up not just in what Christ has done for him, but what he's called to do for Christ. And then I came back to all these other people in Scripture whose names were changed. We read Abram, who becomes Abraham, and Sarai, who becomes Sarah today. And they are changed like Jacob is changed to Israel or Simon is changed to Peter. Their names are changed not when they come to faith, but rather when they come to embrace the mission that God has for them. Really interesting for me. And I started thinking, hey, this is a little bit of uncomfortable change. See, I love the idea that I find myself in my salvation, right? Because it's about me. But in Scripture, so often these great heroes who are renamed, which is kind of a dramatic thing, who find their new identity, find their identity not just in what God has done for them, but how they're called to do great things for God. And I think this is true for us. I think every Christian is called, as Saul is called, as Peter and Abraham and Sarah are called. And I think we find our identity in that calling. So I want to talk about this today. I want to talk about this idea that Jesus calls every Christian and that in that call, we discover part of who we are. So, In honor of Dan Frost, I'm going to use the word calls as an acronym to help us remember what we're doing. So the C in calls is Christ, and that's where this story starts. So in Acts chapter 13, verse 1, we get the story of these prophets and teachers who are spending time with God, right? Spending time with Christ. And actually, it's a really interesting moment in the story. So we get, this is chapter 13, verse 1. Now, in the church in Antioch, there were prophets and teachers. Now, we're obviously not talking about all the Christians, just the prophets and teachers in this church. Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucinius of Cyrene, Manaen, and Saul. Every one of those is a really interesting person, by the way. So Barnabas is listed first because he's probably the most important at this point. Barnabas shows up a lot in Scripture. He's almost certainly a Christian Jew. A Jewish Christian. And his name means son of encouragement. But Simeon is an interesting one. So Simeon is a Jewish name, so he's probably also a Jewish Christian. But he's called Niger, okay? And Niger is the Greek word for black. And it's very likely that he's a black African, right? Which means from sub-Saharan Africa. So he's a black Christian leader. And then we have Lucinius of Cyrene. He's from North Africa. Okay, so above the Sahara. So we've got two African leaders in this church, which is pretty neat. Then we have Manaen. Manaen's a member of the court of Herod the ruler. I know the Herod thing is confusing. But remember King Herod who tried to kill Jesus as a baby, has a bunch of kids. One of those is Herod the Tetrarch or Herod the ruler. He's the guy who kills John the Baptist. He's the guy who presides at one of the trials of Jesus. And Manaen grows up as a foster brother, as a court friend of the guy who kills John the Baptist and helps condemn Jesus. Isn't that interesting? And now here he is as a prophet and teacher in the church. And then we have Saul, and Saul comes last because he's last, right? At this point, of all those figures, he's probably the least important. And they're worshiping the Lord and fasting, and the Holy Spirit speaks to them and says, "Set apart Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So I believe that part of the work of the church is to listen to Christ, right? To listen to the Spirit. And we have to sort of train ourselves in that. It's not something that we do instinctively. I don't know that Barnabas and Saul sat down and at their very first prayer ever had the call from God to go into the mission field. I think they learned to hear the voice. So Kenneth Bailey is an awesome New Testament scholar and has a book called The Good Shepherd. And in it, he talks about the experience of shepherds with their flocks. He says that in Egypt, sometimes you will see a shepherd who is prodding their flock, right? Sort of poking them with a stick to get them to go in front of them. But in the wilderness of the Holy Land, that's not the case. Where there is better pasture, most of the time he has seen shepherds walking in front of their flock and either slowly playing their own sort of 10-second tune on a pipe or just singing their call, right? And those sheep just follow that shepherd wherever they go. And he says, very often in the middle of the day, a shepherd will bring his or her flock to a watering hole or a well, and there'll be a bunch of other shepherds that come, and they all sit down and rest, and the flocks drink, and all the sheep intermingle completely between my flock and your flock and his flock. But he said, whenever that shepherd gets up and is ready to leave, whenever they want to leave, all they do is they walk a little way away from the flock, and they give that 10-second note on their pipe or their little sing-song call, and every one of their sheep will leave that mass and come follow their voice, right, and go wherever that shepherd leads them next. Jesus says, my sheep know my voice. And I think this is critical. If we want to find ourselves in the mission of God, we have to invest time in learning the voice of Jesus. That means in worship and in prayer and in scripture and in fasting, we have to invest time in learning to hear his voice so we can follow his call. Jesus calls every Christian, and we find our identity in his mission. So the A of calls is affirm, and this is really essential, that part of the work of discerning the voice of God is having our calling, what we think Christ is saying, affirmed by the community. So again, this is what happens for Saul and Barnabas. We're told, after fasting and praying, the church laid their hands on Saul and Barnabas and sent them off. There's a recognition that we hear from God what you're hearing from God. One of my favorite early church figures is a guy named Ambrose. Ambrose in 374 AD, was a provincial governor in Italy. And there was a huge argument in Milan about who would be the next bishop. And there were two groups that were advocating their own candidate for the bishop position. And there was basically a riot in the city because, you know, Christians are crazy. And the governor shows up, Governor Ambrose shows up, and he sort of quells the riot. And he says, okay, settle down, Christians. We don't behave like this. He's a Christian too. And he says, who are we going to pick? Nobody can agree. The riot's over, but they can't agree. And finally, somebody in the crowd says, hey, Ambrose, how about you? And the whole crowd, both sides of the debate, say, yeah, Ambrose should be bishop. And Ambrose says, wait a minute, people. I'm not a priest. I'm not even baptized. And they said, not a problem. So in the next 7 days, Ambrose is baptized as a Christian. He was already a believer, but he hadn't been baptized yet. Baptized as a Christian, ordained as a priest, and consecrated as the Bishop of Milan. He goes on to become one of the most significant figures in the early church, just an incredible, incredible theologian and leader and teacher. And I love the idea that the community calls him. Next week, we have our congregational meeting after the church service, and among other things, we will elect a new class of elders and deacons. And the way that process works is we have a nominating committee, also elected by the congregation, and they collect names. We try to get people to give us names, and then they meet and they pray, and they try to figure out who God might have as our next elders and deacons, and they make some calls, literal calls, and say, hey, are you interested, or is God calling you at this moment? If somebody says, yeah, I feel that call, then we bring them to you, and then we elect them. And that election is our way of saying, yeah, we affirm the call in their life. Not every call has to be confirmed by the body of believers, but if Jesus is telling me to do something, he's going to tell somebody else it too. This is, again, we said before, sort of the core of the Presbyterian tradition. We hear from God best in community. Okay, so Christ and then affirm, and then when Jesus calls every Christian into a mission-changing identity, he calls us to launch. And failure to launch is a problem not just for recent college graduates, but for Christians, right? We we often say, hey, I really feel like I know what God wants me to do, and I really feel like other people have said, hey, yeah, you're, that seems right for you. We think that God's got that for you too. But I'll just do it later. Right? There'll be another time in my life where things settle down, where things calm down, and that'll be the moment. I'm just going to do it a little bit later. And I think part of the challenge of the church is that we have to launch into the mission of God. I am certain there is a lot of work to do at Antioch. I am certain that Saul and Barnabas could have said, hey, we are basically pastors of this church that's growing and that is multinational and doing all these awesome things. We need to be here, right? I said, yeah, but God's calling you to launch. So I don't know what that looks like for you. It might be that God's literally calling you to launch. We got a group of eighth graders right now that are in Minneapolis on their confirmation mission trip, doing an experience of a cross-cultural immersion into what urban poverty looks like in a big city. We're taking a team to Milwaukee in just a couple of weeks and doing the same thing for the whole of the church. Anybody who wants to be involved in that? I'm really excited. This summer, we do our first trip ever to South Dakota to work with the Lakota tribe there on the Pine Ridge Reservation. And I can't wait to see what God has in store for us for that. Everybody is welcome on that trip. Sometimes he literally calls us to launch. But sometimes we don't have to leave where we are. We just have to leave who we used to be. So I love that Manaen and Lucius and Simeon are not called into the mission field. It's not that they're not called to do great things for God, right? Their calling is to stay and to serve Christ right where they are, but to not be who they used to be, right? To be a people who are consumed with the work and the love and the person of Jesus. So I came across this story by Max Dupree, who is the former CEO of Herman Miller, and he talked about the furniture industry of the 1920s. So he says that in the 1920s, most of the big furniture companies, the factories, weren't run by electric motors, but by pulleys from a central drive shaft. And there was a person called the millwright. And you probably all know this. The millwright's job was really central to the whole operation of the plant. So one day, the millwright at Herman Miller died. And when Max's father was working there as a young manager, he had to sort of figure out, what do you do when such a critical person dies? So he didn't know, but he went to the family and he visited them and just sat with them for a while. And they invited him in. And the widow said, hey, do you mind if I read some poetry? And he said, of course not. Please do. And so she goes into the room. She comes back with a bound volume. And she just starts reading these selections of this beautiful poetry. And when she's done, he says, that was incredible. May I ask, who was the poet? And she says, it was my husband, the millwright. And Max says that 60 years later, after the millwright died, his father and he and many at Herman Miller continued to wonder, was that man a poet who did millwright's work, or was he a millwright who wrote poetry? And I love this idea that when God calls to launch into mission, sometimes we stay where we are, but the world has to ask that question about us, right? Was she a teacher who did Christian work, or a Christian who did teaching work? Was he a factory worker who lived for Jesus, or a man who lived for Jesus who was a factory worker? And it doesn't matter the answer. The point is that mission becomes part of our identity. Jesus calls us to launch into something great with him. And then he calls us to lean in. Because there is always opposition when we're called by God. And so we get this weird story of Elymas Bar-Jesus, the magician, the Jewish false prophet, who is opposing Saul, who's now going by the name of Paul. And I'd love to spend more time on this. This is not the only time we get a figure like this in Scripture, even in the book of Acts. So if you remember a few chapters ago, we read about Simon the Samaritan sorcerer. This is another figure who is kind of in that vein. But where Simon recognized the power of Jesus and gave his life and became a follower of Jesus, this guy doesn't. This guy actively tries to stop the spread of the faith. And it seems a little bit like Paul's reaction is kind of intense, right? I mean, he calls him some pretty bad names, and he strikes him blind. But I thought about this earlier. In fact, we had this conversation on Wednesday night with our Wednesday night life group. If somebody moved into my neighborhood and started selling meth on the corner to all the kids, including my own, I wouldn't have a reasonable conversation with them about the pros and cons of selling meth as a career move, right? I'm gonna move mountains to make sure that evil stops. And here's Paul saying, you are trying to keep this man and others from the eternal life available in Jesus Christ. I'm gonna move mountains to make sure that stops. But even when Paul leans in against this opposition that comes, I think he does it in a redemptive way. There were two little details about what God, through Paul, does to Elymas Bar-Jesus that I think are really important we're supposed to notice. The first is, obviously, he strikes him blind. He strikes him blind. Who in this story has been struck blind before? Well, it's Paul, also known as Saul. When was he struck blind? That was the moment he came to faith, right? That was the moment he encountered the power of God. Hey, this worked for me. Wonder if it might work for you. And then it says, he went groping for someone to lead him by the hand, which again is almost the same language that's used about Saul and the road to Damascus. And I wonder if we're supposed to infer that there is someone who's willing to lead him by the hand, right? If we're supposed to infer that Paul isn't done with this guy, right? That even and striking him with blindness, his hope, like God's blindness on him, is redemptive. Whatever God calls you to do, there will be opposition, right? People will push back against it. And your call is to lean in, but to lean in a way that works not for the defeat, but the redemption of those opposed to the kingdom of God. Last thing, the S. Jesus calls every Christian, and in our calling we find part of our identity. The S is to surmount. He calls us to overcome. And in this story, we get a really easy example of the overcoming of God. But it doesn't always happen that easily. So I'm going to invite my friend Kate Coonan up. Kate, I was going to give you the wireless microphone, but you've got it. See, you're so on the ball. Kate has a beautiful song for us about this call to surmount and overcome, called His Daughter, that she's going to share with us.
Everything's gonna be all right, she whispers to herself. She was only 6 years old the night that she hid behind that shelf. 'Cause Daddy had a little too much to drink, and Mama didn't want her to feel the pain she felt, but she still felt the pain. Well, 10 years they came and went, and Dad was gone. So she looked for love in other men and tried to act strong. Oh, broken hearts and scars, and only places she could see. 'Cause she just wanted to feel something. And as she sat there on her bed, thinking about what those girls said, tears streamed from her eyes. She cried, if there's a God out there, please hear my prayer. I'm lost and I'm scared, and I've got nowhere else to go. Come a long, long way, but I'm not sure I can make it much farther. So if you're listening, could you give a helping hand to your daughter? Well, her path started to change. She reached out and grabbed God's grace, and finally she saw a light. Until the night that she decided one drink was all right, and one thing led to another. Next thing you know, 9 months go by, she's a mother. And as she laid there in that bed, stroking that small angel's head, tears stream from her eyes, she cried, if there's a God out there, please hear my prayer. I'm lost and I'm scared, and I've got nowhere else to go. I've come a long, long way, but I'm not sure I can be the best mother. So if you're listening, would you give a helping hand to your daughter? Well, that baby grew into a boy who became her pride and joy. He loved her like no man could, and her heart felt peace 'cause she finally understood God's love. And as she laid there in that bed, 99 years old, she grabbed her son's hand and said, there's something you must know. There is a God out there who heard my prayer. I was lost and afraid, and I had nowhere else to go. I had no clue what to do. And then he sent me you. So if you're lost and afraid, and you feel so alone, don't worry, child, 'cause there's a father who will love you as his own, just like he loved his daughter, like he loved his daughter.
See, we find ourselves when we find what God has for us to do. We are his daughters. We are his sons. David Halverson was the pastor of Fourth Presbyterian Church in Bethesda, Maryland for 23 years. And this was his benediction. I want to close with it this morning. Wherever you go, God is sending you. Wherever you are, God has put you there. God has a purpose in your being right where you are. Christ, who indwells you by the power of his Spirit, wants to do something in and through you. Believe this and go in his grace, his love, his power. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.